Okay.
No.
So I feel we've, in a sense, just set things up. We haven't really got going. We've been introductory so far. But is that, are we okay? I'll just chuck it open and say, if you want to interrupt, do. But we'll move on, and let's start seeing a little bit of what Sibs is seeing in this. You really don't need to know anything about Sibs, so I'm not going to talk about him. Sibs says, this book is nothing else but a plain demonstration and setting forth of the love of Christ to his church, and the love of the church to Christ. So you're seeing there are two basic things. His love for her and her love for him unpacked. Poetically. You see, those are the two major burdens of the text. Now, it's interesting that he calls it... By the way, you can get it. Banner of Truth. I'm sorry, I did have some copies, but if you want to get it, I could get you some copies if you want them. Banner of Truth have published it as a little Puritan paperback. I could get it for you for £3 or so. And it's called The Love of Christ. So just say to me if you'd like a copy, and I'll bring one up for transformation or something. Or you can just order a Banner of Truth. But originally he called it Bowels Opened, which Banner wisely retitled, because it doesn't translate well. But his point was an important one, actually, that he's saying that what we see in the song is opening is about explaining. So the Puritans like to say they are open texts. And he's saying what we see in the song are bowels. And bowels in early modern England were always considered to be the seat of desires, your gut feelings, right? So it's talking about the gut feelings being explained. And so his point is very profound, that he's saying that the love that we see here is a desiring love, right? It's not that he goes, what a hag she is, but I will be good to her whilst holding my nose. That's not the relationship, nor that he has with her, nor is she thinking, huh, well, I better get on and be a good wife then, even though I don't really like him. They both desire each other. And that's very important in the song, and something that Sibs wants to unpack, the nature of this love in this relationship. And the desires are important. And the relationship goes sour and cold when those desires are not there. I had an interesting conversation with a few people yesterday. I was in Oxford, and I asked the question, is love a choice? You know, you heard this sort of marital advice. You get married when you're young, beautiful, and stupid, and you fancy each other. Then you get old and ugly, and so you don't fancy each other so much. So the desire isn't there. So from then on, love is a choice. Right. And I just wanted to, that's pretty common marital advice, and I wanted to just ask, do you think that's good advice or not? In fact, let's just bat it around for a moment. What do you think? Is that good advice or not?
I think it's alright when I've seen people walk out of relationships because they think, oh well, you know, it's not the same as it was.
Yeah.
So in that, you know, and lives pretty, you know, ripped. So in that sort of case, I find myself saying...
So there's something definitely positive.
Yeah,
absolutely right.
I don't want to
right.
say you don't need to like her at all,
but
it's all right to say I don't feel like I did, and yet I am trying to love you.
So it's absolutely... So there's something definitely positive.
Yeah.
I definitely wouldn't want to say it's all wrong.
It's probably responding to...
It enforces commitment, doesn't it? It's valuing commitment. We definitely want to value commitment.
Yeah, because it's responding to a move in our culture that says in marriage... you are the other is there to serve me,
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And if he or she doesn't serve me anymore, well then I've got to be true to myself. So there's something profoundly wrong with the way that our culture thinks about marriage and relationships, and it sounds like that's an attempt to deal with it.
Yeah, exactly.
But
what are some of the buts?
I mean, I was just going to say, I mean, I'm actually, God willing, going to get married in February, and I absolutely desire my wife to be now, and I hate the thought that in 40 years down the line, I'll stop desiring her, that somehow I'll be there because I have to be.
Mm-hmm.
To me, I wouldn't get married if I was expecting that. Mm-hmm. So therefore, to sort of say, well, it's a choice.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to think, I mean, it might be that I'm just in the young and stupid phase, but I'd like to think that I will continue to desire her and love her without having to wake up each morning and go, well, I'll make her breakfast because I'm her husband and I have to treat her well, but I want to make her breakfast because I love her.
Well, we're going to get into marital counselling.
Sorry,
I think she would like that.
What are you saying?
But I think you can choose to delight in somebody and you can choose to see things beautiful and wonderful and everything else.
Yeah.
And there's a deliberate setting your heart to see the great things about somebody.
Yes.
And not to value that in somebody else.
Yeah.
So in that, you kind of, I suppose like the psalmist delight tells his heart, often instructing his heart to delight in the Lord, you can do that too.
Yeah.
So there's an element of,
yeah.
But it is about emotion and heart. It's
but
not
there
just.
Is, exactly, there is a desire there, yeah. Yeah.
But if you're, if somebody says, I'm not here because I love you, I'm here because I'm doing my duty, you don't feel loved at all.
Yeah.
It's questionable whether or not it is
yeah.
love. Are they not just loving themselves because they're keeping their rules?
Yeah.
So it doesn't work as love.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's exactly the thing, that if I find I have no desire for my wife whatsoever, if I tell her, I hurt her. If I don't tell her, she'll work it out. Because it'll become obvious. I think just I've got to say one thing on duty since you're getting married. of course, desire for her will wane, but it'll wane with sin. Because what happens is you will find her less lovely when you look at yourself. Because you're not considering her, you're considering yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So as you find your relationship with the Lord cooling, your relationship with her will cool, because sin is looking in at yourself and considering yourself, not him or her. And so, there is great hope for the Christian in a marriage when the Christian husband or wife says, I don't love or desire my husband or wife anymore. Because the Christian can go to Christ and see his compassion and love for the spouse. I can see that Christ loves my wife so passionately that he'd die for her. And he sees her as beautiful. And as I see his love for me and for her, my love for her is reawakened. Which meant I was just chatting with a guy last week who said, I've never actually loved my wife. I don't desire her, and I was basically tricked into it. I've never loved her. I do the right thing, but I've never loved her. And I was able to say, with Christ there's hope. Because if you see how Christ loves you, then you become more loving. As you see how Christ loves her, you'll begin to desire her. And that also works in other relationships too. Just as I see my brothers and sisters, and if I have a problem with them, I know how passionately Christ loves them. And it warms me to think.
Isn't that the case for maybe our evangelism as well, in terms of there's so many students say, you know, I just don't have anything in common with my non-Christian friends anymore, or I don't love them as much as I did.
Yeah.
And if they looked at what Christ did for them.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Then you have a heartfelt desire for spring. Absolutely. Yeah. Let me go on something. Sib says this really very key. He says, union is the foundation of communion. That's a very profound statement. He's saying that the union of marriage is the foundation for this happy communion that they have with each other. Right? They have a sweet relationship with each other because of the secure union that they're in. So they can be open with each other. They can be vulnerable with each other. They love each other. Now, that's the exact opposite of our instinctive salvation by works culture, which says communion is the foundation of union. E.g., I think by communing with Christ, I secure my union with him more. No, that's not how it works. I can try communing with Christ as much as I like. It never wins union with him. I only have true communion with him because I'm already united and secure with him. And so all my insecurities, all my coldness of heart happens within the context of absolute security before my Father and being part of the bride of Christ. It's very key. Union is the foundation of communion. As you cry out to the Lord about your cold heart and your despair and how sinful you've been, you cry out to the one with whom you are united. Very key. And also, I think what's being emphasized by Sibs here is that the essence of what Christians get by being Christians is not some abstract thing, not justification or salvation or heaven. It's Christ. Again, him. And with him, every other blessing. But he's the blessing. Let's go and see some union then in the song. So let's go on to chapter 4. Chapter 4, let's, whoever's the next reader, please, could we just start chapter 4 and, oh, go on, let's just read the whole thing, all of chapter 4, let's just do it.
Behold, ye are beautiful, my love, behold, ye are beautiful, your eyes are doves behind your veil, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Ammon, from the peak of Seir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards.
You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart. With one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honey from my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garment is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon.
Wake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow.
Yeah, can you read 5:1 as well, actually?
Yeah. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love.
Wow, a scriptural command. Now, there's so much to see here. There's one more interesting little one, which is the main point, is chapter 4, verse 9. She is his bride. But just calling her my sister, my bride, if you read that literally, that breaks a Levitical taboo. You're not allowed to marry your sister, if you read it literally. So it just suggests again, maybe this isn't literally a simple romance between a Jewish guy and gal. So she's his bride. Well, of course, it works for Christ and the church. Christ is the bridegroom and our brother. Both are true. But the relationship that he has with her is she's his bride. And I think that's so critical. The relationship that the Lord has with his people is a covenant relationship. But that word covenant, it's not very cosy on the ear, is it? And I think we can misunderstand it very quickly, but covenant is runs from the very beginning to the end of Scripture as a key theme. But what covenant describes is a marriage relationship. Covenant is marriage. Where's the first covenant we see, really, in Scripture? We see the marriage of Adam and Eve. And that's at the beginning of Scripture, and right at the end you see the marriage of Christ and his church and the wedding supper of the Lamb. I think very important whenever we're talking about the covenant relationship between the Lord and his people, we are thinking, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? It's a marriage relationship. So, to her identity then, I think there's something interesting to... Let's go back to chapter 1. So, I think this helps with seeing some of the contrasts, the paradoxes in her. That she is, chapter 1, verse 5, we've seen this, dark but lovely. So there's a confusion here. Is she dark or is she lovely? She's both. And then, she's like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Where's Kedar?
Not in Israel.
No, it's not in Israel. Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael. Kedar's in Arabia. It's desert, pagan territory. So she's like a pagan. She's dark like the Arabian tents of Kedar, belonging far from the land. And yet she's like the curtains of Solomon. And the curtains, I think, is probably, again, tabernacle, temple imagery. So, is she dark or is she lovely? Does she belong outside the land or inside the land? Or both? She's got this kind of dual identity. In and of herself, she was from outside the land, but she's brought in. That seems to be. And that, of course, is the Christian identity. This was something that Martin Luther picked up on. He looked at chapter 2, verse 16, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Which is, I think, echoing "I will be their God and they will be my people" language. And "my beloved is mine and I am his," and Luther was saying that's the story of Christianity, of the Christian, that the sinner is married to Christ and so is at the same time a sinner in and of their own behaviour, and yet in Christ, married to him with his status, with all his righteousness and blessing, and yet still a sinner, dark yet lovely. That's what a Christian is. In ourselves belonging outside the land, with our bridegroom belonging right at the very heart of all blessing. And that's what Luther wanted to unpack with chapter 2 verse 16 and the freedom of a Christian. Let me read you a couple of things Sibbes does to unpack that, to apply some of that lesson. He says, let us often think of this nearness between Christ and us, if once we've given our names to him, and not be discouraged for any sin or unworthiness in us. Who sues a wife for debt when she's married? Therefore, answer all accusations from the devil like this: go to Christ. If you've anything to say to me, go to my husband. Isn't that great? Any accusation from the devil, go to him. And he said, many help Satan, the accuser, and plead Satan's cause against the Spirit, their comforter, by refusing to see what God sees in them. Wow. That when we play to our own guilt as a sign of our own insecurity, we are pleading Satan's role. A bit more from Sibsey. Can you read that? Don't worry, you don't have to read it. I thought I'd flash it up so that you can read it if you want to. Yeah.
Sorry, who was that last quote?
All from Richard Sibbes. Right. Yeah, S-I-B-B-E-S usually, but you can knock out the E. You can spell it either way you want. He says, often think with yourself, what am I? In myself, a poor, sinful creature, but I have a righteousness in Christ that answers all. Oh, I'm weak in myself, but Christ is strong. I'm strong in him. I'm so foolish in myself, but I'm wise in him. And what I want or lack in myself, I have in him. He is mine, and his righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of God-man. And being clothed with this, I stand safe against conscience, hell, wrath, and whatsoever. And though I have daily experience of my sins, yet there is more righteousness in Christ, who is mine, and who is the chief of 10,000, than there is sin in me. What a gospel you get from union with Christ. Security and intimacy. Now, that gospel, I think it's quite easy, because a lot of what Sibbes is seeing and a lot of what we see in the song, because it's so immediately refreshing and delightful, you can think it's, oh shucks, that's nice. But it's not actually very profound. What I want to suggest is actually to be able to say these things plumbs the very depths of the nature of God. To have a God who would treat us like this means you have a very, very particular and different sort of God. So, let me take you to these two guys. On the left is Arius, on the right is Athanasius. For Arius, Arius believed that God, who wasn't a father, chose at some point to create for himself a son. Right? He didn't have an eternal son he'd always loved. He wanted to have a creation for some reason, but didn't want to get his hands dirty with physicality. So he created this thing called his son, who would do the dirty work for him. Right? How does that change who God is? About the character of God. What sort of character does that God have?
Aloof.
Definitely aloof, yeah.
He's not inherently loving unless he loves himself and is a bit of a narcissist.
Exactly. Exactly. He's not inherently loving. What has driven him to create or to have a relationship with his son?
Necessity.
Yeah. There's no actual love for his son. It's simply a business deal. Right? Now that's really going to roll out importantly. That for Arius, at the very heart of reality, is a god who ticks only by business deals. That's how things are. That's the most fundamental relationship that's before all things is a business deal. Therefore, that's the nature of the gospel.
Cosmic child abuse.
Well, quite it will be, absolutely. So there's no desire in God for Jesus. There's no heartfelt love there. There's simply appointing him to a particular role. And that's how this God will relate. Therefore, that's how you are to relate to him. Because that's how he ticks. So he will, let's say he gives you grace, which Jairus would definitely say, well, how do you get that grace? By ticking whatever box it is that he wants you to tick. It's a deal. Whereas Athanasius, this is one of the reasons he's so brilliant, this is around the year sort of the 320s or so, this debate was really raging. And Athanasius was wanting to defend the eternity of the Son. Now, any old idiot could defend the eternity of the Son, you might think. But why Athanasius is so brilliant is he sees all the consequences of that. He's saying, look, if you don't have an eternal Son, then the whole nature of God is different. God is not eternally a loving Father. God is fundamentally driven just by his own choices for which there seem to be no apparent reason. It's business deals, not love. And so for Athanasius, the whole Christian life would smell different. Because you've got an eternally loving God, what's he interested in? He's eternally been interested in love and relationship. Therefore, that's what he's interested in with us. Right? And so I hope that makes sense, that as we're talking about these beautiful things in the Song of Songs, it's actually implying something hugely profound and Trinitarian about who God is. You couldn't be going more profound than this. Does anyone want to pick up on that at all?
Yes, I don't know if this is a total tangent, but then that pours it into what marriage is, because
yeah.
if God is a God who loves to get something back,
yeah.
then that becomes the picture of marriage.
Yeah.
If God is a God who loves to
yeah.
serve, then that.
Absolutely, I don't think it's a tangent at all. It's a brilliant application, and I think that is what you're explaining there is why biblical headship is beautiful. And I'm not getting into debates, by the way. We all agree on headship, right? That's scriptural. So I'm not getting into general male-female relationships, which are so in the press right now. But that's why biblical headship is so beautiful. Because the husband reflecting Christ with the church, he is Christ-like towards her. What does that mean? It means he goes out and pours out all his love on her utterly, utterly freely, whether she deserves it or not. And so the peculiar male temptation is to be unchristlike, to be unfaithful, unloving, to be a cold, aloof Christ figure, utterly unlike Christ. And the peculiar female temptation is to be just like the church, as the church actually is sinfully. What does the church tend to do? The church thinks she can earn Christ's love by works. And that's a classic female temptation, to think that she, whether the girl who just fancies the boy, whether the girlfriend, whether the wife, thinks she can flirt her way into his favour or buy his favour. And I think this is at the heart of what biblical submission is about. It's not, first and foremost, about authority. It's about love. That he will, as her head, maximally pour out all of his love on her. And she is primarily the beloved. He's the lover, she's the beloved. And her wrestle, and it is a hard wrestle, is to believe she is maximally loved and to accept his love. It is what Paul would call in Romans 1:5 the obedience of faith. That's the first reaction the church has to Christ: accept his love. Which means then we've got something beautiful in the nature of marriage. He will always maximally pour out his love. She is to rest content in that. He does love you. I know you feel you don't deserve it. That's not the issue. He loves you. And as wife, you know that. When you know, I don't feel lovable. I don't feel he could love me. But I know he does absolutely love me. Then, particularly when I'm feeling wretched, I'm just drawn to love him back. That's the heart of a beautiful Christ in the church modelling relationship. It's delightful, isn't it? Let me show you something Sip says to unpack the nature of God. I'll skip over this one. He says, do we entertain Christ to our loss? Does Christ come empty? Now just pause there, just don't read anymore. Is that not how we so often think as the bride? We're thinking we're doing him a favour. So maybe he's offering us the salvation thing, but basically then from then on we're out to please him. So he's saying, is it really that we're doing him good, but he doesn't do us good? So Sib says, does he come empty? No. He comes with all grace. His goodness is a communicative, diffusive goodness. He comes to spread his treasures, to enrich the heart with all grace and strength, to bear all afflictions, to encounter all dangers, to bring peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. And by the way, that applies too to the painful removal of your sin. He's doing it for our liberation. It's pure kindness. Husbandly love. He comes indeed even in the disciplining, liberating us from our enslaving sin. Even then he comes to make our hearts as it were a heaven. Do but consider this: he comes not for his own ends, but to empty his goodness into our hearts, as a breast that desires to empty itself when it's full. So this fountain has the fullness, the bursting fullness of a fountain, which strives to empty his goodness into our souls. He comes out of love to us. Isn't that just beautiful? So different to Arius God. So very different. Who he is and how he treats us rolls out of who he eternally is. And this is exactly what you get to see in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the thing that I think really is predominant is he desires her. He strongly desires her. It's not just that he's good to her, he desires her. The language in verses 9 and 10 is so strong. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice or spice. So, now, the language of perfection is strong. It even says, verse 7, there is no flaw in you. Wow. Now, I think this is... There's no explicit mention of the cross in the Song of Songs. It's just talking about their relationship. But I think here's where we're getting close to the cross, in that he declares she is beautiful, and so she is. This is justification, beautification, by his declaration. And so, he doesn't put up with some hag for a bride that he's uncontent with. He delights in her. Christ is madly in love with his people. And you see that again and again. I think James 4, do you not know that the Spirit yearns jealously over us? That's husbandly language. Or Zephaniah 3:17, he shall rejoice over you with singing. Or Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What joy? Joy of being united with his bride. He takes joy in his bride and so rescues her. And the language then is, well, let's have a think about it. What sort of language is used in chapter 4? Descriptions as they talk about each other, and you see that's beautiful. And yet, if you try to analyse it and just go, she literally looks like that, she's not beautiful. So it works well as poetry, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But not as literal description.
Yeah. Very like visual.
Yeah.
The description of beauty is.
Specific as well. I mean, so it's not just, I'm going to say you're beautiful in the abstract, despite, you know, your mouth and your nose and everything else. It's actually, I find these particular things beautiful, and therefore your features are beautiful, not just declaring you beautiful, but I can look at your mouth and I can declare it lovely.
Yeah.
I can look at your ears, well, I can look at your neck and say how great it is.
Yes. Yeah.
You know what direction's on.
You've ruined it.
I do kind of struggle with that, because it seems like there's a tension in some sense between declare beauty and recognize beauty. Does that make sense? So, like, is she beautiful simply because he says he is, and like not out of anything from herself at all? Or is it her features that make her beautiful? Or how do those like, concepts relate? Because it seems to be like there are elements of both. And I guess I kind of struggle to see how those fit together.
Well, I think it's that he makes her beautiful.
Mm.
So she truly is beautiful because he makes her so.
So it's dependent on...
Sorry,
it's dependent on her belief
in his declaration as well as...
Well, her acceptance of it is dependent, but it's true whether she believes it or not.
Mm.
And that works in creation and salvation. He, by his word, by his declaration, he actually makes a good creation.
Mm.
We turn from that goodness, and then again, by that very same word, he makes his creation good again.
Mm.
He actually makes it good, actually removing the ugliness.
So how
so it's not just him saying it, it's not true.
Yeah.
His word makes it true, actually true.
Yeah.
That makes sense. How would that translate into like an actual people, like a marriage relationship, in terms of like the like husband's love, wife's recognition, acceptance of that?
Yeah, because human words don't operate like God's words.
Right.
In terms of words being action.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't mean to lay this off down rapture. That's good. I'm just kind of curious.
Anyone wanna dive in?
But it's not so in that kind of wonderfully loving relationship, there is also a desire that you make yourself beautiful for your lover as well. So you're right, not dependent on whether I believe that God finds me beautiful, he does, or finds me lovely, but the more I realise that there doesn't seem to be any hassle here with the lover,
or the
beloved, as to her also, I'm going to look beautiful for my lover.
Yeah, absolutely.
Just as I would, make myself look good for Jen in some ways, or whatever.
Yeah.
So, is there anything in that in terms of a reciprocation? I'm guessing.
Yeah, I think there is. I think there is in this language, particularly towards the end of the chapter. Awake, O north wind, come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow.
Mm.
Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Now, this wind language and then fruit language is interesting. In that, this wind blows on the garden and the garden becomes fruitful. And now, hear the comparison with Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, the Lord goes to his vineyard and tastes the grapes, and they are sour and unpleasant to him. But this garden, the wind blows, he goes to his garden, and it's delightful to him. And so I think what we see is that Christ, by his Spirit, changes us and genuinely beautifies us, essentially by letting us know of his love, and that changes us to become as he is.
Mm-hmm.
So as he makes known his love and his humility and his kindness and his patience with us, then knowing him, we become more loving, humble, patient, kind, not just with him but with others, and that is his fruit, and it delights him. He loves to see his fruit in us. But there's something that Sibs has on this. That's the next one. Here are a couple for you. Even as the true soul that is touched with the Spirit desires nearer and nearer communion with Christ, so he seeks nearer and nearer communion with the spouse. So that's a slightly different point to what you're saying, but just this is simply a... You know, when you're healthy, you want to be closer with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
No, at all times, he's healthy. He always wants closer communion with you. Isn't that lovely to know? He wants closer communion with you. He doesn't want to be aloof. It's closer communion. Now, here's your point, Sam. We have need to have Christ's Spirit to help us know what is good in us. And indeed, a Christian should not only examine his heart for the evil that is in him to be humbled, but what good there is, that he may joy and be thankful. And since Christ accepts the very first fruits, the earnest, and delights in them, we should know what he delights in, that we may boldly go to him, considering it's not of ourselves, but of Christ, whatsoever is graciously good.
Yeah.
And that is delightful to me, to see that as he's changed me and made me more godlike, slowly, that pleases him and does make me joyful and thankful. I remember a time when I was with a couple of my very closest friends, and we were speaking very openly, and one of them said to me, "Mike, you're kinder than you used to be." And I said, "I know." And there's no pride there at all. I was thinking, I've not worked on that. I know, it's simply I've been enjoying Christ's kindness, and it's like I just enjoyed the ride. And somehow I could just watch myself change. And all the glory goes to him. That was his work. That wasn't my pleasantness, you know, expanding. It was him changing me. And I could see that from the outside and enjoy that and have joy and gratitude for that. And more gratitude, seeing, wow, that's his work in me, making me more pleasant than I once was. And that he takes joy in that, in his own work in me. That's wonderful. Yeah. I think we should have two or three people pray before we come to lunch, just to respond to the Lord. It could be thanks, it could be prayers. Respond to the Lord as you feel. Two or three people.
Are warmed by your word. They burn within us as we hear these truths, Lord, of what you have done and what you are continuing to do. I thank you that I'm learning so much today, Lord. I pray that continues this afternoon, Lord, as you just keep peeling back this revelation of love and of grace. Lord, let it never land dully on my mind, but always be pressing me towards Christ and the heaven and safety that is found there.
Lord, I thank you that in your sight we are dark, but we are lovely too, Lord. I thank you that despite our sins and despite our wanderings, you still have an unconditional love for us, and that's not something that we could ever earn, Lord, or deserve. And so instead we turn to you today, Lord, and we ask that you would remind us once again of your great love for us, a love which has been shown to us here, Lord, through Song of Solomon. And I pray that as we go through it the course of the rest of the day, and as we take the truth that we've learned and as we apply it to our lives, Lord, that we would bear your fruit, and that your fruit would be born in us, Lord, and that you would take delight in that. And may we take no glory for ourselves, Lord, but rather may we live our lives fully for you, Lord, and for your gospel. And I pray for these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Father, thank you so much for the picture of Christ and the church and husband and wife, and how that just mirror images your relationship, which is that deep mystery. Father, thank you for the intimacy that we have with you. I thank you that we are like that flock of sheep just shorn to you, just coming out of the washing, and that we are being washed and clothed, washed in our sort of old sinful natures we put to death, and just being shorn off. planet, you clothed us and lavished us with all great blessings. Father, as if what you have done sent Christ to give up all blessings for us to take that penalty. Sin that was not just personal but also relational in being, not just a business deal. God, I just pray that our relationship, our conversations amongst ourselves will be at the dinner table, be amongst ourselves and our friends who do not meet. In Christ's name.
Our Lord Jesus, how can it be that you can be so loving towards us? We sense, and this too is your Spirit's work, we sense how dark we are, and we think, surely you must hate us for how unkind we are towards you daily. How can it be that instead you love us and look upon us kindly and even with delight? You truly are the fountain of love.
Mm-hmm.
And when we hear of your love, we struggle to believe it could be true.
Mm.
But it draws us to love you. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for sharing us with this fellowship and with lovely food to eat now. Would we, as we have fellowship together around food, encourage each other more, build each other up in the love of Christ, turn each other to you, and so bless our time, our great and wonderful bridegroom. Amen.
Amen.